Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 23. Luke 12, 16 through 23. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing.'" There is an inherent danger that right along with extreme circumstances that enter our lives. It's a spiritual danger. And we all know what situations make us more vulnerable. When somebody's close family member dies, we all understand that person needs prayer because they are experiencing real pain. And Satan will undoubtedly try to use that pain to harm their faith. When somebody's in financial trouble, when they lose their job or their business begins to fail, we understand that person needs prayer. We can see this vulnerable situation, and we know that Satan wants to use that situation to try and get that person to doubt God's goodness. Just think of the book of Job. Job had disaster strike him. And it was the clear aim of Satan before disaster even struck to try to get Job to curse God. Extreme circumstances make us vulnerable. There are a couple of verses in the book of Proverbs that discuss this issue. It's Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, which say, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Extreme circumstances make you vulnerable. And we've seen the great lengths that Christ went to in order to comfort the struggling churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. But what those verses in Proverbs show us is that having an abundance of wealth is also an extreme circumstance, one that makes you just as vulnerable. I'd say it makes you even more vulnerable because you aren't aware of the danger. Many poor churches overseas where Christians are being persecuted are fervently praying for the church in Europe and the United States. They are praying that Christianity would become persecuted in our countries also. The reason is that they look at our wealth, they look at our easy circumstances, and they see that these things have made us vulnerable. When you look at the church in America as a whole, you see that they're right. "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" In our country in particular, we have come to equate success with God's approval and blessing. But that's not necessarily the case. That's not to say we should scorn the blessings God gives us, certainly not. But we do need to be careful of our outlook. Jesus' parable in Luke 12, which was read earlier, illustrates the danger of having too much. there, a man finally became rich, really rich, and so he was happy with his hard work. He was relaxed and content with his lot in life. There was no danger apparent in his future. He thought he had plenty stored up to last him a very long time. The problem was that his riches caused him to be spiritually blind. It's easy to turn to God when everything's falling apart around us. We can clearly see we need Him. But when everything's fine, it's a different story. I'm sure you might have been in one of those situations yourself where people are asking for prayer requests and you think about it and you say to yourself, you know, things are going really well right now. I have nothing I need to pray to God for. I'm convinced that we all find ourselves in that place once in a while in life. It's a dangerous place to be in. And it's all the more dangerous because we aren't aware of the danger. The church we will look at today was in that position. They were on dangerous ground and didn't know it. Let's pray before we turn there. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to always be mindful of our spiritual state. Help us to keep our eyes focused on You and to stay aware of whether or not we are actually walking with You or whether we are beginning to drift away. Father, we know that Satan is out there desiring our harm. Keep us from the evil one. Keep us from temptation. Help us to abhor what is evil, yes, but also to cling to what is good. There is nothing better than You. We know good because we know You. We know love because we know You. Father, You are glorious, holy, true, faithful, merciful, and loving. We exalt Your name this morning, and we want to give You all the praise. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. This morning, we are going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. That's Revelation 3, 14 through 22. This, the last of Christ's letters to the churches, is the letter that is written to the church of Laodicea. There are a number of places in Scripture where it is very important to understand the culture, so that you can understand what God is saying and why He's saying what He's saying. For instance, when God calls Himself a rock, we think of God being our rock and we immediately associate Him with stability. Someone that we can trust and turn to in trouble, a firm foundation we can build our lives upon. But that's because our culture understands it that way. That's not the culture in the Amazon River Basin in South America, though. Rock there is never deep. And in the flood season, it gets undercut by water and becomes very untrustworthy. The natives, when building their houses, do the smart thing. They build on the sand. And they drive long poles deep into the sand and build their houses on those poles, knowing that as some sand gets displaced, other sand will get placed, and their house will stay firm. So if God's message was delivered to those people rather than to the Jews, God would have likened Himself to the sand, or perhaps to the poles that they drive into the sand, a solid foundation. But He wouldn't have likened Himself to a rock. And that gave some missionaries in South America a great deal of trouble when they are translating the Bible into those natives' language. Similarly, when looking at Laodicea, it is important to understand who they were so that you can understand why Christ says what he does. First of all, Laodicea was rich, very rich. Last week I mentioned the earthquake that caused such problems in Philadelphia. That same earthquake absolutely devastated Laodicea. But whereas the Philadelphians took a long time to repair their city and had to rely heavily on Roman financial aid, the Laodiceans refused all government aid and built their own city back bigger and better than before themselves. They had money, and they didn't need any help. Secondly, Laodicea was famous for its textile industry. Specifically, they were known far and wide for their famous glossy black wool. They produced a famous garment with it called Tremita, which was so well known and sought after that many called the city Tremitaria instead of Laodicea. Third, like Pergamos, they were known for their healing arts. But they didn't just heal people. They turned it into a business and exported. One item in particular that they sold was an eye salve, and they were almost as famous for their eye salve as they were for their clothing. You know, I've been in places that were known for some reason. Nobody knows what some city is known for better than the citizens of that city themselves. Take Monterey, California, for instance. They're famous for a bonsai tree growing down by the ocean. I lived there for a year and a half, and I never saw the bonsai tree. I saw pictures of it every day, though, because Monterey is famous for the tree, and they took every opportunity to make sure that people knew about the tree. I doubt that you could have walked the streets of Laodicea for more than a few minutes before you knew thoroughly about their clothing and their eye salve. The fourth thing we need to look at is their location. Most cities were built where necessities such as water were convenient. Laodicea, however, was built along a major trade route in a spot where it was impossible for trade to go around them. Trade made them rich. But the town was placed there for trade, not water. This city sprung up in a place where there was no water. 6 miles to the north, though, was the city of Hierapolis, famous for their natural hot springs. 10 miles to the east lay Colossae, which was known for its cold, pure drinking water. Hierapolis's streams were so well known for their healing qualities that the city became a major health center, while the cold, life-giving water of Colossae, the only place in the region it was available, may account for its original settlement. And here sat Laodicea, with lots of money, but no water. Due to the geography, they had to have their water piped in through stone pipes 6 miles away to the south. That water wasn't very good to begin with, and cold or hot, after spending 6 miles trickling through a stone pipe, their water wouldn't have been either. And a nice warm summer day when algae is growing strong in all the ponds, their water would have tasted like pond water, too. The citizens of Laodicea spent a great deal of time and effort trying to figure out how to make their water more drinkable. Christ begins this letter in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, Right. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here Jesus calls himself the Amen. The only other place in Scripture where the word Amen is used as a title for a person is in Isaiah 65, 16 and 17, which says, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." In that verse, what is translated in your Bibles as God of truth, in Hebrew, is actually God of Amen. Amen is the Hebrew word for truth or truthful, and is being used as a title. So in verse 14, Jesus is actually saying, "I am truth, the faithful and true witness." People lie. They lie to themselves and to others. Satan is called the father of lies, and I doubt demons are any better. When you call a liar on a lie, they tend to try to throw it right back in your face and say, "No, you're the one who's lying." Jesus is the judge who will judge the living and the dead. Nobody is going to be able to say that anything he says is wrong. Nobody is going to be able to try and throw it back in his face. Jesus is truth through and through. The only reason we even have something to define as truth is because of Jesus Christ. There is no way anybody can question what he says. If you ever find yourself disagreeing with Jesus, you can know without a doubt that you're wrong. You may not like what Jesus says all the time. I don't like what he says all the time. But he is the truth. And we must accept what he says. He also says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this could be taken in an original sense, because we know that God the Father created everything through the Son, through Jesus Christ. But here it says that he is the beginning. And that passage in Isaiah, God is saying he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Christ is the beginning of the new heavens and a new earth, and that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He came down to earth, became a man, died, and then rose from the grave, becoming the first of many who will be resurrected to eternal life. The difference is that he rose himself from the grave. We're not God, so we're going to have to wait for him to do the same for us. To sum this up, Christ's judgments are accurate and trustworthy. And Christ is reiterating that he is the only path to heaven. He's emphasizing why it is so important for us to cling to him. He is the only way. He then gives this church its list of commendation. And like with Sardis, this drips with sarcasm. In verse 15 he says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold." I could wish you were cold or hot. Let me make a loose translation of this for you. Imagine you show up at a birthday party, and the birthday man greets you and says, "You are to be commended. You deserve honor and praise. Look, your hands aren't weighed down with anything. You have no burdens to bear. I wish you brought me a gift, though. Christ is saying they don't have the benefits of either hot or cold water. And he wishes they had something beneficial. This church gets an F for fail. It's not so much that they're doing something wrong. It's that they aren't doing anything at all. They're of no benefit whatsoever. So in verse 16, Christ says, "So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." The Laodiceans would have understood what Christ was saying perfectly. He's saying they taste just like their own water, like warm pond scum. I can't imagine how envious they must have been of Hierapolis with its healing hot water, or of Colossae with its refreshing cold water. The Laodiceans neither brought spiritual healing, nor were they spiritually refreshing. They weren't spiritual at all. Verse 17 through 19, Christ says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." In these verses, Christ is undercutting each of the things that the Laodiceans would have trusted in and would have been proud of. Their problem was exactly what we were talking about in my introduction. They had become rich, and as such, they became complacent. Spiritually, Christians living in the city were asleep. Like that rich ruler who thought he needed nothing, these believers, and you see this in verse 17, thought they needed nothing. Christ tells them, "You aren't rich. You're worldly." Spiritually, these believers were poor. They were destitute. You have to be careful not to put too much stock in what you can see with your own eyes. If you have read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, when he's a slave, getting sent to jail, it says God was with Joseph. Doesn't look like it, but he was. Too often we see with our physical eyes and not our spiritual ones. That's why Paul in the book of Ephesians prays that God would open the eyes of our understanding. When everything is going well in life, don't touch the idea that you are self-sufficient with a 10-foot pole. Make sure you don't do that. That's why pride comes before destruction. You're not self-sufficient. You just became blind. And removing that blindness generally entails a hard lesson. Gold refined in the fire means spiritual purity. The solution is to distance yourself from worldliness. And you don't have to be poor to do this either. I know people who are rich and very close to Christ. It's because they aren't focused on their riches. Their riches mean nothing to them. They are spiritually pure. Christ also tells them to buy from him white garments. The Laodiceans were proud of their textile industry, but didn't realize that spiritually they were naked. Naked is synonymous with shame, and for all of us to be seen in our natural sinful state is shameful. As a Christian, you are given spiritual life. But the farther you drift from Christ, the more you are walking in the old nature. And if you just look, you'd see that. And you'd be ashamed. And hopefully repent. As believers, we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, allowing Him to shine through us. And doing that, you will never have a reason to be ashamed. He also tells them to buy eye salve so they can see. Not the eye salve they were famous for, but spiritual eye salve. Spiritual insight comes from God. When I was in the Marine Corps, I got real stupid at one point. Became proud of my spiritual might. Thought I was self-sufficient. And spent about a year and a half walking away from God. I was a moron. And whenever I look back on that time, I'm always shocked at how spiritually blind I was. I just didn't see. Christ is the light of the world. You walk away from Him, you're walking in deep darkness. And you're being a moron, just like I was. He tells them to repent. Once again, never, ever think that you've gone too far or done too much to receive forgiveness from Christ. That's simply not possible. And if you do find yourself stumbling in sin, always, always make sure you are quick to repent of it. Don't keep sin in your life. In verse 20, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Christ here is talking to Christians, to believers in the church of Laodicea. Believers who have shut the door of their hearts to Christ. That whole time I was walking away from God, I can cite instance after instance of Christ banging on the door of my heart. It's shameful that it took me a year and a half to hear it. These believers were in the same boat. And one of the dangers that we have in life is that Christ puts something in our lives to get our attention. And it might be very small and insignificant. But we can tell right away that Christ is speaking to us. Then we acknowledge what Christ is telling us. We might even understand exactly what He's saying. But all we do is give it a nod and then just keep ongoing with our lives. We never bother to get up off the couch, open the door, and sit down over some food and fellowship with Jesus about what He's telling us. I challenge you, the next time Christ says something to you, it might be something small, like reminding you how a certain verse applies to your life, or the impression that what you said to somebody wasn't showing Christ's love. The next time He says something to you, I challenge you to stop everything. Open the door to your heart and fellowship with Christ about it. If you're busy, you better write it down. But honestly, can you be too busy for Christ? And if you are, what does that say about you? Personally, I haven't ever been in a circumstance that I couldn't take a minute or two of my time and pray to Christ about something. I've been in circumstances where I didn't take a minute, but none where I couldn't or shouldn't have. Christ finishes with the rewards in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Still amazing to think that Christians as frail as you and I are one day going to be rulers with Christ. Christ lives in us. We who have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Him have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. So let's make sure that we're living like it. Who has an ear to hear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't be like the Laodiceans. Don't be blinded by riches or by things going well in life. Be cold and spiritually refreshing. Or be hot and bring spiritual healing. But don't be like salt that has lost its flavor. Don't be lukewarm and of no spiritual benefit whatsoever. Remember the church of Laodicea and be their opposite. Be spiritually beneficial and be a good witness for Christ. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches.